Corinthians, and thank you, Mrs. Codner, again for playing for me tonight. Appreciate that so very much, and I appreciate Mrs. Codner's cooking, too. Amen. Yes. I wonder why your pastor isn't like 300 pounds, because she is a great cook, and I tell ladies who are very good cooks, thank you for listening to your mama. And those recipes that ladies pass on from one to another, because us men, we benefit from that, don't we? Amen? And so praise the Lord for that. And again, thank you for the comfortable accommodations and for all of the wonderful heartfelt comments and for your response to the messages. And I could really and have been able to sense the Holy Spirit meeting with us each and every night. And I believe that he and pray and hope that he meets with us again this evening. I believe that we should have a good, healthy attitude and a good, healthy concept of our country. I, in turning 65, had a checkup not too long ago, and so I went to a Chinese doctor to get a different slant on the medical community. No pun intended there, okay? And but in any case, this Chinese doctor, very interesting man, and he basically took all the different tests and such, and so we sat down for a little consultation afterward. And so I started to talk to this Chinese doctor. He's very famous. I said, "So, doc, I've heard that cardiovascular disease is caused by not enough exercise. Should I exercise more? Will that prolong my life?" He said this, "Heart only good for so many beats, and that it. Don't waste on exercise." He said, "Everything wear out eventually. Speed up heart, not make last longer. That like, say, you extend car by driving faster." He said, "You want to live longer? Take a nap." I kind of like that answer. So I asked him another question. I said, "Well, maybe I should cut down, you know, on red meat and eat more fruits and vegetables." He said, "Oh, no. You must grasp logistical efficiencies." He said, "What does cow eat? Hay and corn. And what are these? These are vegetables. So steak, nothing more than an effective mechanism for delivering vegetables to the system. So wheat, steak." I said, I love this guy. You know, this is wonderful. And he said, "Oh, you know, you need grainy chicken and beef, also good source for field grass and leafy vegetables. So feel good, eat meat." And I said, "Well, what about, you know, my calculating my body fat ratio?" He said, "Oh, okay. You have body, you have fat ratio, 1:1. I said, "Man, you are making me feel really good here, doc." I said, "Well, what about some of the advantages of participating in a regular exercise program, though?" He said, "Well, I can't think of a single one." He said, "My philosophy, no pain, that good. You have enough pain later." I said, "Okay, all right." I said, "Well, what about, fried foods? They're not good for me, right? Get stay away from fried foods." He said, "Oh, you're not listening. Foods fried in vegetable oil. Vegetable good for you. Eat fried foods." I said, "Oh, okay, doc, okay." I said, "Well, what about sit-ups to help prevent me from, you know, getting a little bit soft around the middle?" He said, "Oh, definitely not." He said, "You only exercise muscle to get it bigger. So you only do sit-ups if you want bigger stomach. Stay away from those sit-ups." I said, "Okay, all right." I said, "What about chocolate? That's bad for me, right?" He said, "You crazy, hollow cocoa beans, vegetable, eat chocolate." I said, "Well, the ladies will like that, doctor." I said, "Well, what about swimming? Isn't swimming good for your figure?" He said, "If swimming good for figure, explain whales to me." So, you know, I said, "Well, you know, I just was talking about getting in shape." He said, "Hey, shape." He said, "Round, that's shape too." So that was my meeting with my Chinese doctor. And I felt very good coming out of there. Amen. Just to let you all know. And if you want his name and address, I'll be glad to give it to you, okay? But we need to have a very good, I think, a very good, healthy knowledge of our country, of our history, of our heritage that we have. We have a wonderful heritage that's been handed down to us. And each and every one of us have a responsibility to hold that heritage and to protect it, to preserve it, so we can pass it on to the children that are going before us. And I think this, a lot of our youth, I really have a lot of confidence in our youth, but the problem with our youth today is they've been deprived of the truth. Amen. Yeah, that's right. And if youth has been deprived of the truth, then of course something's always going to fill that vacuum. And when you take the truth out, light and salt of the truth, what happens? It's filled with darkness, you see, and falsehoods. And that's what's going on with a lot of the young people today. They have no idea, you see, about the truth of this country. And so I want to just speak for a little bit this evening on three things, and then, depending upon the time, open it up for some questions. In fact, maybe just for sake of time, it might be good before we get into the message tonight to open it up for a few questions. And I'm just going to follow the Holy Spirit's guidance here. And again, now, to lay some groundwork here, this is not a debating time, nor is it a statement time. But if you have an actual question that you would like an answer for, I've been in only one of these question and answer periods where it degenerated into a debate and I had to stop it. But if you have a sincere question about what's going on, what has gone on in our country, what's going on right now, feel free to ask it, and I'll be glad to field it by God's grace and for His glory. So anyone have a question here this evening about anything what's going on right now or in Washington, D.C., and pray for us, because after we leave here, we're going to be driving about 3 to 3.5 hours, and so I can be walking into the Vice President's Bible study tomorrow, and as I do, Lord willing, every Wednesday that I'm home, and so right after here, we'll be heading out. So you can tell that the message won't be too long tonight, okay? But no, I'm just kidding. But if you would like to ask a question, if not, then I'm going to get back up behind the pulpit. Yes, ma'am.
How many people attend that?
Between 25 and 50. All depending upon who's coming. They come from all of the United States, and there's some staffers from the White House, and of course it's within the White House complex, so we go through three check areas to actually get in through the Secret Service, and even we stand where a dog smells to make sure we don't have any bomb residue on us or anything, but when we get in, we walk out and the White House is right there. And I've met Sarah Huckabee Sanders and the governors and all different types of people. Of course, the vice president, very gracious guy. And yes, he is a Christian. And, he has a very unique background as far as his, where he goes to church and such like this. But I know as a Christian for several things that he has told me face to face from looking at his Bible that is more marked up than most pastors' Bibles that are marked up, and also I believe he's been a profound effect on President Trump, and getting him to understand some things about our country and about who God is, and so I really believe that is a wonderful thing. So then there's a table. And everyone sits around this long table, and then there's chairs beyond that. And so there's people that come from different areas of the United States, and then there's staffers from the White House and other areas that come in, and also for that. But yeah, it's a wonderful time of just sharing, and we make a lot about the gospel and about seeing people saved, which is wonderful. And that's something that's always open, the gospel presentation, which is just amazing to me, in the vice president's office. And the very first thing that he said after he was elected was, I want to have a Bible study in my office. And his good friend said, okay, we'll go ahead and plan on that. He said, no, I want it to start next Wednesday. And so he had him contact his former pastor from Indiana, and he got it going. And it's a wonderful thing to see in our nation's capital, and the president has one as well. And of course, the president also, before every cabinet member, calls for someone to pray, which is an amazing thing also. I like that. And so that's a great question. Okay? Yes, ma'am.
Who are some of the senators and congressmen that are your biggest advocates for what you do?
Okay, some of the very best of the best. Steve Daines from Montana. Jim Lankford from Oklahoma, Roy Blunt from Missouri, Jody Ernst from Iowa. You know, Iowa is the state that just passed the heartbeat bill. So it's illegal for a doctor to abort a baby once the heart starts beating in Iowa. It's the first time since 1973 anything like that's been accomplished, and which is very exciting for me. Okay, so though, and the reason I say those people is because they head up what is called the Value Action Team. And the Value Action Team is where these people are invited to come, Christians that are invited to come and sit and talk to these senators about what's coming and how we can strategize to make this, again, a very free and great nation for the gospel's sake. And so we sit with the chaplaincy corps and fighting, you know, the unfairness within our military so these men can still pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Well, the Muslims pray in the name of Allah. Why can't we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, okay? And this sort of thing. And then people like Family Research Council and American Family Association and American Center for Law and Justice, Liberty Council, all these people are there, and we were invited as well. So you can't go unless you're invited. And when you're invited, then you're vetted to make sure that they know who you are. And so those are some of the very best of the best. There's others as well. There's many others also that are very, very good people. And but those are some of the best because they actually sit on this Value Action Team. On the House side, there's also people there that head up the Value Action Team. But there's quite a large group of people in the House that are born-again believers and that are very good friends of ours that help us, and some former Baptist pastors who have now gone into emeritus status and are there serving the Lord in Washington, D.C. So again, another great question. Okay, someone else. Yes, ma'am, in the back.
Did you say that Donald Trump has his own Bible study?
Yes, there's a Bible study, and there's a faith council also in the White House made up of a lot of different religious leaders, and so he has a faith council that he goes to and gleans from as far as what they think, and so pretty interesting.
Have you ever gone to his Bible study?
I have not, and there's some reasons why. But I have met President Trump and talked to him, and he's a very gracious guy. And after talking to him for a few minutes, I felt like I had been his best friend for years. So he's just one of those guys that just brings you right in. And talks to you like, you know, like you're just anybody else, and he's anybody else. So it's he's a very, very gracious fella. And of course, when he stands up and he's challenging the left, okay, he's not as gracious then, okay. But when you meet him one on one, he's very you know, gracious and very, you know, warm person, and can it affect you very quickly with just, you know, his demeanor. And I kind of like it myself, you know. And so a great question. Okay? Yes, ma'am.
You mentioned that there was about 300 years of oil in our country. Do you think we'll ever move towards stopping importing oil?
Yes, I think we will if people like President Trump continue to be in leadership of our nation. And the real good answer to that good question is, why would we stop importing oil? Okay, well, a couple of reasons. Lenin said, when it comes time for us to hang our enemies, they'll compete for the right to sell us the rope. And so when we buy oil from especially nations that are Islamic in their background, they, because of their own admission, they want the demise of our nation. They call us infidels, okay? And they want to destroy our nation. So why would we be making our enemies wealthy by buying their oil, you see? And it just doesn't make any sense to me. Now, if we get to the point where we can get it at rock bottom prices, I wouldn't mind that. But we have enough oil to actually be completely self-sufficient, and we should. We should do that. And not only that, but of course, I know some of you haven't been here for every night, and some of you may not have heard me say that we now export more oil to the world than any nation on earth. and natural gas. Well, how do you know that, Brother Harding? Well, I think the Secretary of the Interior is a pretty good source. And he told that to us face to face. And that's, of course, Ryan Zinke, as I mentioned before, who was the commander of SEAL Team 6. And SEAL Team 6 was the SEAL team that took out Osama bin Laden, by the way. Okay? And so, but I think that we hopefully, I hope we do get to a point where we are completely self-sustaining. Because that's what we should be. And the reason why we export oil is so that the countries that we export oil won't be beholding to other nations that are unfriendly to us. And so that's a much better alliance that way. And it makes a lot of sense. What we need to do is we need to start actually developing and building our own refineries once again in this country. And in order to do that, we have to get some of the nonsense of the EPA out of the way. Okay, and when we do that, I think, like I said, it merits repetition, we'll start seeing gas go back down to about 75 cents a gallon. And of course, the first time I said that was in California. I said, now you'll be paying $1.25 here in California, but everyone else will be paying 75 cents, okay? maybe a dollar here, who knows? but that's what we need to do, and that's what we're asking our legislative body to start looking at, is building more refineries here. And the more we do that, of course, the more we'll listen. And so you need to be calling, too, about these things. And one thing that I wanted to do in this question and answer period is to show you some things that we can really do to affect our nation. Because a lot of times what people think, well, phone calls, I don't even talk to the senator or the congressman, so why do I take time to make a phone call? But the fact is, I walk into these offices weekly, and I see the staffers, and they're on the phone with people, and they're literally typing on the computer as they're talking to these people, and they're actually making a list of how many people are calling on the different issues. And so I asked my United States senator when I was still living in Oklahoma, and I've asked others as well the same question, how many phone calls do you need to receive before you run up the flag of alert about your constituencies, excuse me. And they said 10 phone calls. I said, that's all it takes is 10? I said, you got to be kidding me. He said, no. I said, why? He said, because every one phone call to a United States senator equals 10,000. I said, so how many phone calls do you get? He said, we don't get the type of phone calls we need to be getting. I was told face-to-face by the Speaker of the House, get people to call. Because when people call, even the liberals are going to mark it down, and they're concerned about their political career. So even if they're not concerned about the issue, as they should, if they get enough calls from the right side, you know what God says? That you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom, what are we supposed to do? Shine as lights, you see. God says, holding forth the word. That's what we need to be doing. We need to be calling them and saying, look, I want you to do this, I want you to do that. They have this 2016 election. They developed and they printed and they published the most conservative, biblical, constitutional platform in the history of any party in the United States. It happens to be the Republican Party, because people, and again, I want to say this for the benefit of those people that maybe haven't heard me say this before. Well, what are you, a Democrat or Republican? I don't care what you call the party. I'm a Christocrat. I vote biblical values, and I want to be where God is. So wherever the political party is closest to God, that's where I want to be. It just so happens right now, the Republican Party said, we are for the life of the unborn. The Republican Party said, we are for actually a constitutional amendment to protect the life of the unborn. Amen. The Republican Party in writing said, we want to basically remand this decision of the Supreme Court saying that it's constitutional for two people of the same gender to marry. Why? Because that flies in the face of the traditional family. And as I've already said, as goes the family, so goes the nation. And so they've said that. They put that in writing. They put in writing that they want out of the Iran peace accord, the environmental, and we're out of Iran, and we're out of the Paris peace accord. We're out of those things. And President Trump is, and he said, well, we shouldn't be out of Iran. Are you kidding me? You want us to be spending billions of, giving them billions of dollars so they can buy more instruments of mass destruction to combat us and Israel? Sometimes, you know, when people say things like this, I've learned certain things in Washington, D.C., and I've learned how to pick my battles. And one thing that I've learned, you don't argue with an idiot because they'll drag you down to their level and beat you with experience. Okay? You understand that, right? So I don't argue with idiots. Okay? I really don't. I just go on and say, well, you know, when you want to listen, you come back, but I'm not gonna bait things with you when you don't even have an idea of what you're talking about. And they, you know, you say, well, I fault them. I don't fault them. They're blind. You understand? I don't fault them. When I say an idiot, I'm talking, they lack truth. That's what I'm talking, that's what someone, look, someone that's blind, you can't describe color to a blind man. You ever try that? I have. I tried to describe color to my blind cousin when I was 5. And I can still remember it. And I was just a thoughtless 5-year-old. My cousin was 10 and he was blind. And I said, oh, Johnny, isn't the sky blue and isn't the grass green? And Johnny looked at me and said, what's green? So I proceeded as a 5-year-old to try to tell my cousin and describe to him what green was. And it was an amazing, astounding revelation to me at 5 years old that there was no way that I could even give my cousin an inkling of what green was, because he had no frame of reference from which to begin. So look, the liberal mind, you see, what are you talking about, Brother Harding? Well, God says this, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, right?
Yeah, right?
Right? And it also says the natural man, the lost man, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of the Lord, their foolishness unto him, neither can he know them. So, you know, I feel sorry for the natural man because he's blinded to the truth. And I was thinking about that today. You know, all these people that are pulling their hair out and setting their hair on fire and you know, dyeing their hair purple and all the rest of it, you know. What I'm saying is these people, they're blinded to the truth, and I would like to reach them with the truth,
amen.
You see. But I'm not going to debate with them. You can't reach someone with the truth by debating with them. You reach them by presenting to them the gospel, and through, God says, through his word, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So we give them faith to accept Jesus Christ as Savior, and that's what opens up their mind and their heart to the truth.
Amen.
You see? So that's why we're there, to try to present the gospel to them, not to debate them or to say you need to do this or that, but to, out of love, reach out to them, you see. But I'm not gonna debate. I'm not gonna go there. Why? Because we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. So I don't hate those people. I don't hate the liberals. I hate what is behind making them act the way that they're acting. The devil. That's who we need to hate. So that's how we need to look at the culture war. And it's nothing new. You don't understand that, right? The church has always been involved in the culture war. Always. It's nothing new. Okay? So I'll go to Dan and then Van. I'll come to you. Dan and Van. Okay. Bye.
Two questions. You may have already answered this. In your best estimation, is President Trump a Christian?
Jeffers, the Southern Baptist pastor from Texas, claims that he has led Donald Trump to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Okay? If he has, and we're working towards getting an audience with him, a private audience, to make sure, I just ask him the question, okay? But if he has, as we can all tell, he's not grown in grace to the point where we would like him to be yet. But, you know, I can remember when I got saved. I didn't get saved until I was 21, And it took me a whole year before I started changing my vernacular. And I'll just leave it at that, okay? All right.
Secondly, is there any effort being made to instruct and teach our congressmen and senators about the Constitution?
Well, there is. They have Bible studies with on the House and the Senate side. And within the Bible studies, they ingrain biblical truths that actually reflected the Constitution. So yes, through Bible studies they are. But if you tell them, look, this is what you need, they won't accept it because they think they know the Constitution most, you know. Right? I mean, I've walked up some of the best, one of the best ones. He's no longer there, but one of the best ones. And I said, well, why don't we hobble the Supreme Court with the exceptions clause? And you know what his response was? What's the exceptions clause? I said, the exceptions clause that we've used over 200 times in our history, where we can take anything we want to from the Supreme Court and say, you can't judge on that anymore. Amen. And we do that through our legislative body. And they pass a law. And they actually remove the ability of of the judiciary to even decide on anything anymore. The exceptions clause is in the Constitution, but most people don't even know it's there. Amen. And to include some of our legislative leadership. Okay? Brother Dan? All right. Van? They're not.
But why are they? Why is this what transitioned from the original basis of the judicial branch in their part, and now we accept that they're the ones making the laws by making an opinion?
Great question. Did everyone hear that?
And why is it that Congress and them don't just cut them off?
Okay. Good. Great question. So why is the judiciary that is only supposed to interpret the law, it's only supposed to be their opinion, why is that being considered the law? Okay? And of course, we illustrated that the other night with Clay, where it says in the Constitution that all legislative powers herein are vested in the Congress. And so if all law-giving powers are given to the Congress, there's not any left over for the judiciary or for the executive branch. There's only one body of the government, the Congress, that makes or amends laws. So then why is the Supreme Court making and amending and changing laws? How can that happen? Well, you know why it happened? Because we, the people, are supposed to be a self-governed people. And when we stopped understanding the Constitution, something as simple as a 14-year-old pointed out to us last night that the only body of our government should be the legislative branch that's passing or amending laws, most people don't know that. And because of that, we've accepted what we've been told. And it kind of proves the point that we've been dumbed down by our own volition. That means we have so much peace and prosperity. And peace and prosperity can be very dangerous if you forget about how you got there. And I told you about that through the cycle of civilizations the other night. Case in point, okay, Brother Codner asked, was it you that asked where my office is? And so we have an office that God's provided to us right across from the Supreme Court of the United States. Okay, I step out of my office. Supreme Court is just right there, diagonal, right across the street. It's so close, I could throw a rock and hit it. And sometimes, no, I won't go there. But in any case, so the Supreme Court said we can no longer view the Ten Commandments in public. Okay, wait a minute. And when I step out of my office, there is Moses at the pinnacle of the back of the Supreme Court. And there's really no back or front. It's just east and west. But there's Moses holding out the Ten Commandments. And the Supreme Court can no longer view the Ten Commandments in public. There it is right there. So I decided to take a tour. And, of course, Supreme Court is a public building. In fact, they have a great cafeteria, by the way, if you ever get there. And I'll take you to lunch over in the Supreme Court cafeteria. It's really good. All right. But in any case, so I took a tour. And when I walked in, and let's say the judge, here's the justices right here, all nine justices out in front. Okay, and you're walking in, and there's two big sets of wooden doors, double doors. Well, when I was walking through the double doors, I looked down, and guess what's carved in the wooden doors? The Ten Commandments. And they're shut when they're in judgment, and they're staring at the Ten Commandments. And the reason why is biblical, because God says in the Bible, he says, you don't judge for man, you judge for God. You're in God's stead. In fact, that's why they wear the black robe, to hide their appendages, as a symbolism that they're standing in God's stead. So you can't see their arms or their legs. And that's the significance or the implication of the black robes when they walk in. Okay, so they're standing and they're judging in God's stead. And so I came in with several hundred people, and I sat in one of those areas. And then I realized that the banisters that separate the observers from the actual lawyers arguing, they also have the Ten Commandments on them. And then I looked over to my right, and of course here were the judges over here, over to my right, and there's a huge marble relief in 3D, and prominently displayed among other lawgivers is Moses, and he's holding the Ten Commandments in two tablets of stone, and you can see the Ten Commandments written in Hebrew. So the guy was lecturing, he said, so is there any questions? He said, yes, sir. I said, didn't the Supreme Court say we can no longer view the Ten Commandments in public? He said, yes, that's right. I said, then what's Moses holding right there? You know what he said in front of several hundred people? Oh, those aren't the Ten Commandments. Those are the Bill of Rights. That's what he said. And so I waited for someone to challenge him. And no one raised their hand. So I raised my hand again. And it was like, you know, he didn't want to call on me like a teacher that doesn't want to call on a student, you know. And it was like a tennis match. They were looking at him, looking at me, looking at him, looking at me. You ask for a question. This guy's a question. Aren't you going to ask this question? Finally, you know, out of embarrassment, he said, yes. I said, I don't remember Moses being at the Constitutional Convention. And I don't remember the Bill of Rights being written on two tablets of stone in Hebrew. And this is what he said. I know that's what we're supposed to say. Now look, I don't care if the world thinks we're crazy. They shouldn't think we're stupid. And I heard that story of that wealthy businessman, you know, and he's on a business trip, and so his tires are vibrating a little bit, so he stops at a garage, and they rotate his tires. But the tire in the back, passenger side, the workman forgets to tighten those, and they're only finger tight. And all the rest of them are good and tight, but the one in the back and the passenger side is just finger tight. And so as the businessman, he's going towards this meeting, and he's a very successful businessman, and he's going towards this meeting, and the vibration from just the revolution of the tires wears every one of those lug nuts off until the last one falls off, and he stops just in the nick of time before his wheel literally falls off of his car, and he stops, and he goes around, and there's his tire, and it's just slightly cocked. You can see the bolt still coming out, but there's no lug nuts to be found anywhere. And by chance, he's stopped in front of an insane asylum. He looks over, and there's an inmate looking at him through the gate. And out of just desperation and exasperation, he goes. And the inmate very calmly says, well, you can take one lug nut off the last three remaining tires and put that fourth tire on, drive safely, and get some more lug nuts at the next gas station. He said, that's a great idea. What are you doing in there? He said, well, I may be crazy, but I'm not stupid. Okay. And look, I don't care if the world thinks we're crazy. Oh, you know, they're way out there in left field, as many of the people do in our culture today. They shouldn't think we're stupid. We need to know. We need to be the light and the salt. We need to be the blameless and the harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom we shine as lights in the world. Okay. One more question, and then I'm going to hit a few things, and then we're going to wrap it up. That was a great question.
Why doesn't Congress do something?
Because Congress doesn't know either. Because it's been an accepted practice for so long, you see, that they go along with it. And even the news media, they're saying, well, the Supreme Court said this is the law. In fact, when we were standing there, the guy said, this is where all the law of the land emanates from. I said, well, wait a minute, what's that building across the street there, the Capitol? You know, I think I got close to being kicked out, you know, but not quite, okay? So that's why, though. And see, the thing is, if our Congress, okay, is ignorant, it's because that's what we put up with. Because we, the people, are ignorant. So it all comes back to us. Those people that look at us when we look in the mirror. It's us. Because we're the ones that voted them in. And then we expect them, wait a minute, we expect them to know? No. They're just representing us. And if we don't know, don't expect them to know. I mean, the chairman of the RNC, what did he say when he came and spoke to us at the Cannon Caucus Room? He said, don't expect us to do here what you're not doing in the pulpits at home. Boy, I think that was kind of profound. He said, we just represent you. We're your servants. You know, first time I was asked to go and address the leadership, the conservative leadership in the House of Representatives, people said, were you nervous? I said, I wasn't nervous. You weren't nervous? I said, no, you're going to the Capitol to you know, address these conservative leaders in the House of Representatives. Why weren't you nervous? I said, because in the back of my mind, I understood something. I pay their salary. They work for me. Now, I was polite, the right decorum, but I remember these people represent us. And our documents begin with what? We, the people. So that's why, Brother Van, that's why the Congress doesn't know. That's why. And that's why, like a voice crying in the wilderness, I'm just trying to get people to understand we could turn this country around if we had enough people that would pick up one of those constitutions that I have on the table back there and read it and then start understanding what it's talking about. I mean, how simple is that? All legislative powers here invested are put in the Congress. I mean, all. What does that mean? Well, that means that, you know, there is none left over for the Supreme Court. Or the president signing all these executive orders. It's not this president. Wasn't the last president. It goes all the way back to Eisenhower. That means after World War II, it's when it began to degenerate, you see. That's when we start turning our back on the beast. Wait a minute, what's the beast? Well, you see the beast in Daniel 7 four times. It's the world's government. Our government, too, and even our own founding fathers. Jefferson specifically said, never turn your back on the beast. Keep it chained down, because if it gets loose, it's going to start eating its own. What's happened? It got loose, and we have seen 60 million of our citizens eaten by the beast under the guise of abortion. Precious little ones. Where the sanctity of life should be at the greatest zenith in a mother's womb. And in America, some of those areas are more dangerous than our inner urban streets. And that is shameful,
yes.
You see. And so it's up to us. The future of our country is in our hands, especially the Christians, because we should know more than anyone what true liberty is from the Bible. And that's why God says, if my people, which are called by my name, if my people, not everyone else, if my people, and it doesn't take a lot. There's more than 56 people here tonight. It took 56 men to start this nation. 56 men. Amazing to me. And what those men did were very interesting. And I'm going to go through a few things right now for us. But great questions. And look with me, if you would, please, at 1 Corinthians in chapter 2. And I want to just read you a few things here. And then we'll get into the message tonight. But I enjoyed that question and answer period. Hope you did as well. It says here in 1 Corinthians, chapter 2 and verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. In verse 3, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And in verse 4, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you now for loving us. And oh dear God, for these next few minutes, we pray that you would once again be amongst us. And Lord, once again, we ask for hedge protection around this assembly and bind off the wicked and the evil one. And dear God, help us, Father, to have our minds and hearts enlightened and enlarged by thy word. And Father, as we stand before you and sit before you in our collective mind and heart, come before you in prayer, we ask, Lord, that you would articulate these lips and clarify, enlarge, and enlighten this mind and our minds, Lord, and everything that's said might be ministered to our minds and our hearts through and by the infusion of the power of your Holy Spirit. And Lord, as I step back, that you would step forward, use this vessel, dear God, and Father, empower me, and Father, bind off the wicked and the evil one, and give us that sweet liberty within this church service tonight. Enter into your, by your presence and by your power and by your provision, lead and guide us into all truth, and we'll be very careful to give you all the praise, for we ask it in the precious name of your Son and our Savior, and by the power and the merit and the authority that is in the name of Jesus Christ, we pray, amen. So who do we see here? We see Paul talking to who? The people of Corinthia. Now, the people, the Corinthians, they were in a very unique place. This was a nation that had all the creature comforts. This was a nation that, of course, had the niceties of life, okay? And what the Corinthians needed, because they had all of these creature comforts, they needed renewing of their mind, okay? And the reason why is because they were so impacted by the world and all the worldly philosophies. And it says, of course, in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, and be not conformed to this world, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. May I say this? I don't want to know what anyone thinks. I want to know what God thinks. I don't want to think my thoughts. My thoughts are boring. I want to think the thoughts of God. I want Him to give me thoughts through and by His Word. Einstein, he was a pretty smart fellow. He even got this, and he was a Jew. He said this. He said, I want to know the thoughts of God. Everything else are just details. Pretty smart guy, don't you think? Well, we need to go even beyond intellectual intelligence. We need to go into the spirit, into the soul, and say, Lord, I don't want to be conformed to this world. And it's a strange thing to me. The young people of today, I was once one of those. They think, oh, they're going to do it different. And they're going to go this way and that way and this way and that way and this way and that way and this way. But, you know, that's how I golf. I go this way and I go that way and this way and that way. Seldom right down the fairway because I seldom ever golf. But what I'm saying is there is no other way. It's God's way or the devil's way. Amen?
Amen?
And so what we need, I don't want to be conformed to this world. I want to be transformed. I want to see my thoughts transformed. I want to think big thoughts. And the only way I can do that is through and by the Holy Spirit of God. And I need to do that. Not just for myself, but for my wife. How are you doing, honey? You doing okay? Okay. And everyone else here. And who I minister to. Why? Because people need us, you see, to give them the thoughts of God. And we need to be living epistles. And so the fact of the matter is, by the renewing of our mind, we prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Our hearts, you see, we still need a constant revival, renewal of our mind and our spirit. Psalm 50 and verse 51 and verse 10, create in me a clean heart, oh God, and renew a right spirit within me. We live in a Corinthian culture today, don't you think? Sure we do. Constantly surrounded by the winds of worldliness that try to extinguish the fire in our hearts. When I was a young boy, believe it or not, I could never break 200. When I was a teenager, I ate like a horse, Brother Glenn. I worked out with weights, Brother Dan, and I tried to break 200. And I was 197, 198, 197. And my normal stance was looking in the refrigerator. My mom would say, what are you doing? I'm just kind of looking around, you know. And every once in a while she would say, don't eat that brownie, don't eat that cookie, because I've got dinner coming, and I don't want you to what? Spoil your appetite, right? See, that's what a lot of Christians do. They nibble around the edges of the world. Oh, maybe not sin. Maybe not bad things. Maybe even some good things, but not the best. Huh? And so what we need to understand is this. We need to have a hunger for the Lord. And the way that we do that is by keeping our minds and hearts, you see, renewed by God. The Corinthians were attempting to live their lives in the basis of unsanctified common sense with self-preservation as the ultimate goal. Most folks don't understand that self-seeking, self-serving attitudes lead to self-destruction. Why? Because there's a way that seemeth right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Because why? Because a backslider is filled with what? Himself. You know what some of the philosophers say? Know thyself. You know what God says? Why do you want to know yourself? There's no good thing in you. And God says, know me. Know the truth. That's going to set you free. This uncommon sense, you see, that is something that we need. It's, you say it's common sense. Well, it's uncommon in our society today. And so what we have to understand is Paul comes to them not with excellency of speech or of wisdom. What, you know what he was doing? He was declaring one thing. He had one thing in his life that he needed to declare, and we need to do the same thing. He had one driving force, and we, like Paul, should have one main declaration in life, one purpose, one driving force, and that's a fire lit within. So our declaration should be what? Jesus Christ and him crucified. He said, I've come to you to declare something to you that Jesus is, and he died on the cross for you, and that's my declaration. Well, we have a declaration of the United States of America. You know what they were declaring? They were declaring that they believed in God. Boy, I just love that about our country. With firm reliance upon the protection of divine providence. Oh, come on. Let's go. Amen? Yeah. That's the greatness of America. Our founding father said, we declare to the whole world what we're about to do is the impossible. But we serve the God of the impossible. Man, I love that. Bring it on. With God, the impossible is nothing. You look it up in the dictionary. Impossible is just a degree of difficulty. And is there anything too difficult for God? No, there isn't. And people live so below God's standard of where he wants them to be. Dare the impossible. Our founding fathers did. They had a declaration that they knew God and God was going to fight for them. The whole world said they're not going to have a chance. No way. 2 years, not one nation joined us. And then after 2 years, we started winning battles. And the world stood in astonishment. How on earth are they doing this? Hey, check it out. And you'll see the stories of the miracles of America. How fogs would roll in when a fog shouldn't have rolled in. And they were blockaded. They were trapped against the against this riverway, against the East River. And they were on Manhattan Heights, and on Brooklyn Heights, excuse me. They needed to get over to Manhattan. And the British knew that they had captured George Washington and just about every person that we had to fight. The British. Thousands of men. But I love the British spirit, don't you? Because what the British did, believe it or not, is they stopped. They didn't go and finish the job. He was trapped. And I can just imagine one British officer saying to another, Errol Cecil, I think I'd like a cup of tea. They're the enemy. Oh, Reginald, capital idea. I think I'd like some crumpets with that tea. Let's go ahead and bivouac right here. We'll take care of those pesky colonists tomorrow. And so they did. They set up their tents. George Washington was astounded. How on earth? What are they doing? They set up tents and they bivouacked. And so George Washington said, our men are cold and they're hungry too, so let's put up our tents as well and let's get some fire starting. But then something happened. George Washington, a man of prayer. And not only was he a man of prayer, but the Continental Congress had prayed and had called the nation of patriots to fasting and praying for our country because they said, we are at the beginning of the war and it's almost over and we need a miracle from God tonight. So George Washington said, look, we need to start getting our men across this river over to Manhattan so we can live to fight another day. And they said, sir, we're never going to get this done. He said, I don't care. We're going to try and I'm going to be the last one off. Well, they loved their commander, so they started getting all kinds of boats, and the men were holding on to their sabers and holding on to their muskets so they wouldn't rattle. They were taking rags and tying them to the wheels of the cannon as they moved them onto these ships. Why? Because the cover of darkness was there, but the British were just within earshot. And so they didn't want the British to hear them getting onto the boats. So very quietly, one by one, all the boats that they could amass up and down where they were, they started getting the men across. And the men journaled that every time they got a boat loaded and the boats were ready to go across, a wind came and helped blow them across the river. And they got unloaded, the wind subsided, and they came back again and kept on doing that all night long. And then the morning, when the sun was about to rise, and they still had too many men on that side for it to be a successful venture, a fog rolled in. These men knew the weather, and they all said it wasn't the right conditions for a fog, but a heavy fog rolled in, and it was such a heavy fog, you not only couldn't see in it, you couldn't hear. And so now they started scrambling and not even paying attention to not making noise, and they got onto the boats, and the very last man on the last boat got onto the right side of the East River, and the fog lifted. And can you imagine the British surprise? Cecil, I think we've made a huge mistake. And it's said that on the other side of the river, there were some of our men that were making fun at the British. They were doing a little jig. Yeah, just like that, just like that. Stand up. Yeah, just like that. I'm sure there are some explicatives on both sides of the river. I'm sure some of our guys said, wow, when they saw the fog lift after it was all. Some of them probably said it backwards, wow. Some probably said it upside down, mom. But they all knew it was God. God showed up and performed a miracle. You know why? Because our founding fathers declared to the whole world that God was going to fight for them. And he was going to fight with them. Our declaration should be of God the Father, that he is, and that he moves in our life, and he and his invisible hand moves upon the hand of people individually and upon the hand of churches and nations. And his hand is still moving our nation today. The declaration of Paul saying that yes, God is. We must have that same declaration. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. That God is truth, and in him is no falsehood at all. God is strength, and in him is no weakness at all. God is victory, and in him is no failure at all. God is great, and in him is no mediocrity at all. God is wonderful, and in him there is no disappointment at all. God is kind, and in him there is no cruelty at all. God is holy, and in him there is no sin at all. Our declaration be him and him alone. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth to those things which are before. Paul saying, I'm declaring that my main thrust is I'm pressing toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Number two, and I hasten. Not only the declaration, but the determination. Look at this in verse 2. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. I determined, first of all, declaring unto you the testimony of God the Father. In verse 2, determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ, God the Son. Whew. I don't know about you, but I kind of like that. Let me ask you a question. What are you determined not to know? Paul said, I'm determined not to know anything save Jesus Christ and him crucified. You know, I made some determinations a while back. I determined not to know certain things. I determined not to know the music of the world. I determined not to know the new sitcoms. I determined not to know the gossip of man. I determined not to know the wrong things and to think on the wrong things. And may I say this? The devil will trot thoughts through your mind. You confess them and forsake them. If you entertain them, see, that's where you sin. By entertaining sin. Because the devil's going to try that with all of us. But we dispel those things. We determine not to know. Now, come here. Let me tell you this story at work. Is it off color? I don't want to hear it then. See what I'm saying? There's this really good new program. I don't want to see that thing. Why? Because there's certain things that I've determined not to know. You know why? So I can know him better. I want to know him. So Paul's saying, I've determined, let me ask you this, what have you determined not to know in the world? Oh, you're just letting all the world in? Well, guess what? It's going to cloud your vision of God. You won't see him as clearly if you determine not to know. You see, we need to understand that when we determine not to know, the third thing happens. And look at it with me, and I'm almost done. In verse 4, in my speech and my preaching, was not with enticing words of man's wisdom. Look at this. But in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Whew. See that triad of truth given to us by the Holy Spirit of God through Paul shows the work of the Trinity in our life. God the Father, the declaration himself through the determinate counsel and foreknowledge and of continually demonstrating in one and only one way, by the power of the Holy Spirit of God that lives within you and with I. May we be determined to make God our declaration, to determine not to know certain things in the world so we can see the demonstration of the Holy Spirit of God in our life. See, I truly believe this. I believe there's many Christians that love God, but I think there's some Christians that are not in love with God. Big difference there. Huh? I want to ask you a question. Determined not to know certain things in the world. When was the last time in determining not to know certain things that you went to God and said, Lord, I just want to let you know. I just want to tell you I love you. When was the last time you told God, I want you to know, Lord, I love you. He says, if I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. See, my wife knows I love her, but I'm also in love with her. I tell her all the time, I love you, okay? And I show her that I'm in love with her, okay? We tell God, I love you, Lord, and then we show him that we love him. We were talking before the service about singing to God. About when we sing to God, he likes that. David was a man after God's own heart. Why do you think David was a man after God's own heart? You think it was because he sang to God? I'm sure the sheep loved it, you know. But God, he really loved it. Amen. And can you imagine David sitting there looking over that pastoral view of his sheep? And understanding that God was the great shepherd and writing the 23rd Psalm. You know, that was put to music at one time. David knew the melody that goes with those words. Can you imagine him sing, Lord, I got a new one for you. And the Lord's up there in heaven already knowing the melodious tune in David's mind and heart. David said, here it is, Lord. And he sings to God. See, when we declare that God is, we determine not to know certain things so we can know Jesus Christ and him crucified, the demonstration of the Holy Spirit of God. What is one thing that happens when you're filled with the Holy Spirit? You sing. Huh? And God, we sang before we started, didn't we? You know why? Because we wanted to bring God's grace down upon this meeting. His Holy Spirit upon this meeting. At least that's why we should sing. Okay? Amen. Some people say, well, I can't sing very well. Make a joyful noise. That includes everybody. Amen? And doesn't make any difference if you're on tune or off tune with the Lord, because He knows where the melody. Melody is from two Greek words, melos and iordos. Melody means to sing praises unto God. That's what melody means. Sing praises to Him. So when was the last time, in your own devotions, did you pick out a song and say, Lord, I just want, and you say, well, I'm going to wake up the whole household. Sing it in your mind and your heart. You know, what a wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Jesus. What a wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Lord. Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow of turning in you. Sing it to Him and see if His presence, the demonstration of the Holy Spirit of God, doesn't fill your mind and heart and then spill out to others as well. My wife likes me to come up and hug her. Okay? When was the last time you, in a spiritual sense, went before God and just hugged the Lord? Oh God, I want to let you know I love you. Two great preachers in England of yesteryear, Joseph Parker and Charles Haddon Spurgeon, tremendous orators. People went over from America, they listened to the first man, and they came out and they said, wow, what a preacher. That was a tremendous message. Wasn't that great? How he had the command of the king's language. And then they went to hear Spurgeon the next Sunday. And when they came out from hearing Spurgeon, they said, what a wonderful Savior. You know why? Because Spurgeon would always refer to Jesus Christ as my well-beloved. And when he preached in such a way that people could see Jesus. Our declaration, what is it today? What's your declaration of life? That God the Father is. What have you been determined not to know? I'm determined not to look at that. I'm determined not to listen to this. I'm not going to set anything before my eyes that would deter me. Why? Because I want to see Him clearer. And when that happens, then you see the demonstration of the Holy Spirit of God. There's the Trinity in those verses. And as they should be personified in our life. It all goes back, you see, to God wanting to use us, to walk step by step with us. And may we have that same type of thrust in our life tonight as we close this conference. Brightly burning. In a world of darkness, as we look to God and we say, wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? I don't know about you, I want to rejoice. I want to enjoy, and I'm going to enjoy my Christian life. I have been enjoying it, and I'm going to enjoy even the 3.5-hour drive home. Amen. I'll be a little fatigued, but I'm going to enjoy that. And I told you that, you know, I'd be short tonight, comparatively with last night. I should have told you at the beginning of the message that, as King Henry VIII told his second wife, I won't keep you long, but I have kept you a little bit long. But may we determine that our dear God is continually the declaration of our own lives. What have you determined not to know? Or what will you determine not to know tomorrow? Or the next day? Or this week? Do you want the demonstration of the Holy Spirit of God in your life to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive the forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me? I love this. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. My, oh my. What a wonderful joy and privilege it is to know our God, to have his eternal word, and to be able to read it, to be able to memorize it, to be able to meditate upon it each and every day. Let me ask you tonight, once again this evening, what has God put his finger upon in your life that you've determined not to know? Amen. Glad to see you've joined us just in time. It's okay. You know why? Because even when little ones fall asleep in church, when they wake up, you know what they know? It's important to Dad for us to be here. So one day it's going to be important for them. And when they grow up, they better not fall asleep in church. But it's been a joy and a privilege to be with you. And I want to ask tonight, as a church, and I don't intend for visitors to join unless they want to, but as a church, wouldn't it be honoring to God if we got to an old-fashioned altar that symbolizes the altar in the Old Testament, and just ask God to do something miraculous in our life, a life of our family, our church, community, our state, and our nation. Say, God, I'm going to really start praying for a national revival because I want to see the civil liberty maintained so the spiritual liberty in the Lord Jesus Christ can go forward. Say, I don't normally go to the altar, Brother Harney. Well, why don't you just do something different tonight if you don't normally do that? Because if you do what you've always done, you'll have what you've always had. You satisfied? I'm not satisfied. I want more of God tomorrow than I had today. I want to strive toward that mark. And so I'm not going to ask the pianist to play, but why don't we get together and say, Lord, there are certain things in my life I'm going to start determining not to know so I can know you better. And I'm going to be praying for something miraculous in my life and the life of my family, life of my nation, life of my church. The Church of Jesus Christ is why America is. It's the epicenter for the gospel of Jesus Christ. So to close out the conference tonight, if the Lord's speaking to your heart, would you join me at this old-fashioned altar? Let's all stand and let's just come to the altar and let's pray together as a church. Would you please? And I'm going to ask your pastor to close us out. If you would just come.